Well, let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Romans 10, and we will be looking at verses 14 through 17 this morning. Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, where God's Word reads as follows. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So far, the reading from God's word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. One of the distinguishing marks of the Protestant Reformation as it took place in the early 16th century was its breach from errors in Rome that according to the Reformers, were not being resolved. They had made efforts to reform within the church, and the church had hardened itself, and according to the Reformers, had become unfaithful. And really the thing that drew the Reformers together was not what we talk about as Calvinism today. That would be a development that was formulated and formalized later on in church history. And certainly they believed what was summarized in what we call Calvinism today. But the break from the Protestant church with the Roman Catholic church is better summarized by thinking about what we talk about as the five solas. It's probably the only Latin phrases that most of us know, right? But there is a sense in which these five Latin phrases summarize the break from the Protestant church from the sins and errors of the Roman Catholic church. So this emphasis of faith alone as the means that God uses for salvation, grace alone as the foundation for salvation given to man, Christ alone as the agent and the energy and the strength that brings about salvation, the glory of God alone as the function and foundation of the worship of the church, and then this last one, Scripture alone as the foundation and the only guide for faith and practice. And all of these are a reaction to the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And this morning, because of the text that we have before us, Paul's inspired record that we have by the gift of God, we're focusing really on this notion of the Latin phrase sola scriptura, or scripture alone as the foundation of all our faith and practice. And as a Christian, we should approach any study recognizing that Scripture is unique. Scripture is God's breathed out words. It talks about that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, where God directly speaks to inform his creation of the things that must be known. He doesn't use special revelation or Scripture, the Bible, to make himself known. He does describe himself, and he does clarify who he is in Scripture, but God is known by all simply in what is seen around us. That's Romans 1. We started there, that all people know that God is. So special revelation, or the Bible, isn't specifically here to inform us about God. We already know that God is, but the things that we know of God that we see in nature are not sufficient to inform us of what is necessary for salvation. How does the created order, which is falling apart, we see that in general revelation as well, how is that creation reconciled to the God who must be worshipped? And that's what the Bible does. The Bible speaks to us, and the proclamation of the word draws our attention to these truths of Scripture, which make plain to us the God-given, God-ordained way of salvation. The content of the Bible must be known, but it's more than just knowing facts, isn't it? It's not just enough to be able to recite certain passages of Scripture. The content of the Bible must be known, yes, but they must also be agreed with. In the heart, they must be trusted in. And those things, when you interact with God's Word in that way, knowing what God says, agreeing with what He says, and believing in what He says, that is the way that God has set apart in which He saves people. Now, how does that happen? How do we come face to face with this knowledge? How do we come face to face with this knowledge, the agreement, the trusting? How does that happen? And there are maybe different things that you can think about in which that happens. And I would suggest to you that in most of our cases, we are very much influenced by the individualism of American society. That we think of salvation coming through individualistic means. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is setting before us here in this text this morning. He is not talking as an individual to an individual. Neither is he describing something that is an individualistic endeavor. The Apostle Paul is describing something that is corporate in nature and describing that as the way that God calls people to himself. One main way in which God gives faith. And he identifies it in our text as preaching. If salvation comes by faith, as he has labored to establish in the book of Romans, what is the normal way that God uses so that a man or a woman would believe? That's really the question that this text is addressing this morning. And what it shows us is that the glory of the gospel is made known and believed through the foolishness of preaching. And to learn that lesson, we want to look at our text in three parts. First, we want to establish for us the need for preaching. Second, we want to see the task of the preacher. And then third, we want to see and examine the response to preaching. So the glory of the gospel is made known and believed through the foolishness of preaching. We're going to see the need for preaching, the task of the preacher, and the response to preaching. And we're going to begin in verse 14 by looking at the need for preaching. Before we launch into verse 14, let's look back at verse 13 so we make sure we're on a continual line with Paul. Paul's not writing Proverbs. He's making a case as a whole, and we move from point A to point B as we follow Paul's very rational and reasonable argument. So verse 13, he has just made this beautifully inclusive and definitive statement. Everyone, inclusive, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Definitive. So Paul has made this tremendous statement in verse 13, and that sets before us the urgency and the significance of the matter. Everyone has an urgent need, which is salvation. And salvation comes in a certain way. There is one essential experience that a man must have from God's hand in order to experience this salvation that is the exclusive, definitive. He has to call on the name of the Lord. And Paul carries that notion on in verse 14. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation comes by calling on the name of the Lord. And Paul in verse 14 carries that forward. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So he's continuing that same line of thinking. And what's important for us to note right up at the front is when Paul says the calling on the name of the Lord is necessary unto salvation, he is not setting before us some mechanistic step that a person must take, and then by taking this step, he has now guaranteed his salvation. That would be to take Paul's word at its most simplistic form. It is not enough, in other words, to use God's name simply as a formula, simply to use his name as something that is to be uttered. And if you do that, and you say what we would describe as a prayer, calling on the name of the Lord, that you will be saved. That's to turn Paul's statement on the necessity of faith into the uses of enchanted phrases. So Paul is not simply saying, utter some words that have the name of the Lord in them, and you will experience salvation. To call on the name of the Lord is to invoke God's name in prayer. But it includes within that consideration the broader context of Scripture. In some sense, you could say it is right to say you must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But why would you call on the name of the Lord in the first place? You have to understand why you would call on the name of the Lord unto salvation. And to call on the name of the Lord in a right way, having knowledge and agreement and trust, all of those things being part of it, you have to have a greater context of the overall understanding of God's work. And that begins with creation. That God made the world, and so everyone in this world is accountable to Him. There's no human being that lives on the face of the earth who is not of God's creation. And so God is over him, and God can do with His creation what He likes. And there is no part of the process of salvation that could leave out a right understanding of the sinfulness of man. If you don't understand the sinfulness of man, why would you call out to God in the first place? Why would you need Him? There is no deficit. Well, sin shows you the legal deficit, the way that you have rebelled against God. And you must understand. And you must know that as part of the reason why you call on the name of the Lord. You must know something of God's hatred of sin. Yes, His hatred of sin. The judgment that He will bring to bear on the unrepentant sinner. You must understand the future return of Christ. You must understand all of these things so that within your heart, according to God's appointment and by His Spirit, there wells up this sense of despair. Any man who doesn't despair before the God of heaven and earth will not call on Him in a right way. And so when Paul says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, there must be a complete understanding, not a perfect understanding. We're all growing in our understanding of God and His Word still, but there must be a complete understanding of why we would need to call on the name of the Lord in the first place. And so in verse 14, well, really in verse 13, Paul has set the table. He has established the urgency. Everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. There is a universal need for salvation. It is only accomplished when a person calls on the name of the Lord. Now, from that, Paul asks a series of questions which really answer for us how this believing comes about. And Paul begins in verse 14 asking that first question, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Now, when you read that question, you're supposed to answer that in your own mind by saying it's not possible. How are they to call on in Him in whom they have not believed? The answer is they cannot. They cannot call on Him in whom they have not believed. You must believe in someone to call on them. But then Paul goes on and he asks that second question, and how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And again, if you were to answer that question in your mind, the implied answer is that they cannot. They cannot believe in Him of whom they have never heard. You must have heard of the Lord in order to believe in Him. And you must believe in Him in order to call on Him. And you must call on Him in order for salvation to be applied to you. And then Paul goes on and asks yet another question, a third question in verse 14. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And the implied answer is that they cannot. They cannot hear without someone preaching. Preaching is the prerequisite that God gives for you to hear about who He is, for you to hear about what you are to believe about Him. And Paul establishes in verse 14 that centrality about preaching. Paul says the same thing in another place, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So there you see Paul saying there is a worldly wisdom which is blind to the truth of God. But God ordains, so this is important, God ordains both the means and the message. The preaching and the content of preaching is God ordained. And through that vehicle, God sanctifies and saves his people. This is Paul's argument in verse 14 and also in 1 Corinthians 1:21. The message and the means, they are inseparably united, and that is borne out in the experience of all people. Again, we believe what Scripture says. And Scripture says, because of what we see in all of creation, because of what we see in all of creation, all people are without excuse. They all know that God is. Okay? But preaching informs what we are to do with him. Preaching informs how we are reconciled in our relationship with him. Preaching informs the urgency of that situation. Not because people have decided, well, this would be a neat idea, but because God combats the wisdom of the world through this divinely appointed means that Paul talks about as preaching. Preaching is central to the work of redemption. Preaching isn't teaching. It is teaching, but it's not the same thing as teaching. Preaching is not lecturing. It's not a theological lecture even. Preaching isn't a good speech. Preaching isn't a display of oratory skill. Preaching is the faithful delivery of God's word through the lips of a man, pressing its truth home on the heart by the working of the Holy Spirit. And this is not man's idea. This is God's idea for the saving and sanctifying of his people. In our larger catechism, in question and answer 155, it says, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual, effective means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners." And so what we see from Paul in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 1:21, summarized in the larger catechism, is that preaching is a spiritual exercise, primarily. Preaching isn't primarily a physical act, although it's, of course, the physical is part of it, but its effect is primarily, and its intention is primarily, spiritual. We are to understand preaching as the vehicle that God has ordained and that God uses to implant his truth, which must be believed for salvation, into a man's heart. And if we want to translate Paul's questions that we've looked at so far in verse 14, if we want to translate those into statements, if we want to take what Paul is saying in verse 14 and say it another way, we can say this: man cannot call on God if they have not believed in God. And they cannot believe in him if they have never heard of him. And they will not hear of him unless someone preaches. So if the aim of the book of Romans is to make God's work of redemption known so that man will call on the name of the Lord, Romans also sets before us the means in which that knowledge comes, the adoption of this gospel message comes, and it says it comes through preaching. That establishes the need of our text, this need that preaching must happen in order for people to experience what is described in verse 13, to call on the name of the Lord, and that they would experience salvation. Well, what is then the task of the preacher? If preaching is central, what is the task of the preacher? Preaching is not something that we should view as magical. The act of preaching in itself is magical, and if we subject ourselves to it, however long the preacher goes on, that our life is going to be changed. There is no magical aspect to preaching. It is the God-ordained, God-determined means to save and sanctify. But what does Paul say about the person who will do this preaching? And I will grant you, it's fairly limited in terms of what it tells us about the preacher. But it tells us two things about the preacher. In verse 15, it tells us, first of all, that the preacher is sent. And second of all, it tells us that the preacher is engaged in a beautiful ministry, in a tremendous, wonderful blessing. And so we want to look at each of those things so we understand the preacher. So first of all, the preacher, what we know about the preacher is that he is sent. The response of, I think, most or many individualistically minded North Americans when they hear verse 14 and the need for preaching, they will say, well, the need is urgent. I'll go, I'll preach so that people can hear, so that they can believe and be saved. But that's not where Paul goes. In verse 15, he asks a fourth question. How are they to preach unless they are sent? You don't send yourself. You are sent by someone. And there is a sense, of course, in which all of us have a responsibility to bear witness about the saving work of Christ. In fact, you could even say that in Scripture, you see that activity going on in the book of Acts, and the word preaching is even used to identify the activity of the people of God as they go about. So in Acts 7:6-7, you have this first persecution of the church that breaks out after the execution of Stephen, and all of the church is scattered. The church of Jerusalem is scattered, and they go all over the world. And some of them end up in Antioch. And it says that the people in Antioch went about preaching the word of God. But Paul isn't necessarily concerned with the everyday activity of the believer in terms of his responsibility of sharing the gospel with other people. Paul doesn't have that activity in view. His and you can tell because of his instruction in verse 15. His instruction, again, it comes in the form of a question, but when he asks how are they to preach unless they are sent, he has a specific activity in mind. He's not thinking about the church scattered where everybody talks to his neighbor about the truth of God's word. And Paul, in his response to the need for preaching, doesn't say, now everybody go out and preach. That's not his instruction to his readers. He says, the one who is sent will go out and be that agent of preaching. So the preaching that Paul has in mind is a unique aspect of preaching. It requires that a man be sent. How are they to preach unless somebody is sent? Well, that is the activity that's in mind in Acts 13. It's a different kind of activity versus the day-to-day spontaneous activity that we might have, which in Acts 11, I grant you, it has the title preaching attached to it as well. But in Acts 13, you see the church in Antioch, where these people in chapter 11 went and proclaimed the gospel. And they are meeting together, and they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they lay their hands on them and sent them off. So what do you have? You have, who chooses? Who chooses the preacher? Does the church choose the preacher? God chooses the preacher. The Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Paul. They are recognized in the church. The hands of the church are laid on them because the authority of Christ is translated into the authority of the church. And the church then sends these people out, not because it's their idea, not because they're so clever, but because God in his wisdom has appointed preaching for the saving of souls. And he sets apart certain people and sends them out to that end. God is the one who uniquely sets his stamp of approval on these men through his church. And what does that mean? That means at one level, There are no self-appointed preachers. And when you find a self-appointed preacher, a person who says, I will go out and preach, and on his own authority goes out and begins his own work, watch out for that person. They often lead into error. Why? Not because they're any less intelligent than any other person, but because the church is exercising no checks over what they're saying. So first of all, the preacher is sent. And second of all, it says in verse 15, that the preacher is engaged in a beautiful task. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. And if you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah, you will know the context. So there's this great song in the Old Testament that speaks to us of Christ and his work and what he will do. And that's begins in Isaiah 52, carries on through chapter 53. And right before that song, Isaiah, a prophet, sent by God to proclaim the word of God to the people of Israel, says how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. So what we know about the preacher is not only is he sent, but he is engaged in a tremendous privilege. It doesn't say in our text that the preacher is blessed, but he is engaged in a blessed activity. He gives the word to the dying world. It's a privilege to be a preacher of the gospel. And as Paul records that for us in verse 15, as he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, what is missing? What's missing is any kind of indication to the response of the preaching. See, the preacher isn't blessed because he's successful. His feet aren't beautiful because he convinces a lot of people. His feet aren't beautiful because he does it so well. No, his feet are beautiful because he preaches good news. He proclaims the best news in all the world, and simply in that act, he is engaged in a beautiful activity. As of late, I've become a student of the Titanic. It's a fascinating account of how that ship sank. It was, of course, claimed to be an unsinkable ship. But it disappeared under the icy waters of the Atlantic Ocean. 1,500 plus people plunged into 28 degree water. And if you listen to the stories of the survivors, the 20 minutes before those 1,500 people died were filled with commotion, a roar, a cry that echoed over the waters. Those coldest, think about it, it's pitch black, there's nothing around, there's just the water which carries sound so well, and 1,500 people hit this 28 degree water and they cry out. So extreme was the cry that there was one survivor who ended up working in Detroit, and he couldn't drive by, he was a milk delivery man, he couldn't drive by Tiger Stadium when there was a baseball game on, because if there was ever a base hit by the home team and the crowd would cheer, it would bring him back to the icy waters that he escaped as a 9-year-old. That's the power of what happened to those people. They suffered tremendously the last 20 minutes or so of their lives, as they were in life jackets, so they didn't drown, but they froze to death. Now imagine that there would have been rescue for those people, and you had the privilege of announcing it to them. That would be a beautiful task in and of itself. You wouldn't drag them out of the water. The lifeboats would do that. The rescuers would come and pull people out of the water, but you would have the privilege of announcing it. You would have the privilege of declaring, help is here. That man would have a beautiful message, and though the thanks maybe would, in the final analysis, go to another person, what a job to have that job. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the job of the preacher. That's the message of the preacher, to raise a cry of salvation in Christ over the clamor of a dying world. That's the function of the preacher, to say there is hope, there is deliverance. See, the beauty isn't found in the messenger. The beauty is found in the message that he brings. And in reality, in other places of the Bible, the message that the preacher brings is actually folly to the world. It is a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Greek. The fact that Christ is crucified, the fact that Christ is a substitute in your place in the courtroom of God, that he is raised from the dead, that he is the King, the Lord and King of his church, that he sits as the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father, that he will come again in glory. That's foolishness to the world, but it is the most beautiful message that can ever be told to somebody. And here in this text, Paul simply observes that this man who is sent, he has a beautiful task. There's no promise of the response to that task. There's no promise that he's beautiful because he knows how to gather a crowd. He's simply beautiful because he proclaims Christ. He proclaims the reason for hope. The one in whose name we call on the name of the Lord so that we would be saved. Paul has set before us the task of the preacher, to be the instrument in which God converts and convinces sinners and guarantees salvation. Remember this question that we're trying to answer from the beginning of chapter 9 on, is God faithful? God is faithful to all who call on his name, to all who believe. So the church is Christ's body. And it is not even left to the church to discern who is sent. It is the work of the Spirit to set a person apart. And in talking about preaching, there's no desire to remove personal responsibility to speak of Christ to our neighbors. But Paul here in verse 15 does set before us that there are no self-appointed preachers in this world. The preacher is set apart. He is sent with a glorious and beautiful task to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the hope of salvation under the oversight of the church, without any assurance of a positive reception, without any assurance of an easy life, of being liked, of being accepted, of being loved, but simply the fact that he has the privilege of proclaiming is beautiful. So there is a need for preaching. And there is a preacher who is sent who has a specific task, a task which is beautiful. Well, what does this text say about their response to preaching? And we see that in verse 16 and 17. So I just mentioned briefly this theme of God's faithfulness that we've been examining since the beginning of chapter 9. Well, finally, this text in some sense is returning to this theme of God's faithfulness specifically to the people of Israel, in considering the response to the gospel message as it is preached. Remember, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news is an Old Testament quotation. The prophet Isaiah is saying this about the declaration of the word of God in the life of Israel. We remember Isaiah was preaching, the end of his preaching ministry, his prophetic ministry, was during Hezekiah's reign. So he's right at the time when the northern tribes are about to be carried off into exile. There's been tremendous disobedience, and God's judgment is about, and his correction is about to be executed on the northern tribes, on the people of Israel. And so as he launches into this song of the suffering servant, of the one who will, by his wounds we will be healed, and so on, as he goes to chapter 53, and Paul quotes that here in verse 16, he says, who has believed what he has heard from us? That's been the response to preaching among the people of Israel, that they have not believed. They have not called on the name of the Lord, and they have not been saved. The Jews who had many advantages in every way, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 4, we saw that they have the advantages of the covenant. They have the advantages of the law. They have the advantages of worship, the promises, all of these declarations which have been preached at them by the prophets and the priests. They have all of those things. But in verse 16, it says they have not all obeyed the gospel. Obeying there means accepting, submitting themselves to the truth that God has recorded. They have not done those things. Israel has become apostate. And Israel's apostasy then puts them outside of God's favor, outside of God's promise. Because he promises faithfulness, according to verse 13... For who? For everyone who believes. Now, does that exclude the possibility that Israel could repent? That Israel could hear the preaching of God's word and turn from their sin? It doesn't exclude that possibility. But they must believe. They must believe what is declared to them. They must believe what is preached. They must believe God's word and come to God in Christ. They must believe God's word to be true. They must believe that God's word is applicable for them. They must cast all of their lives on the certainty of what God has said. And no more of this idol making. No more golden calves. No more temples to Molech. No more apostasy in the land of Israel. They must believe. And then they shall be saved. It's the means that God uses. It's ordained by him. It's established by him. It is used by him. And what does it say to us about how that comes about? Well, we've seen already the need for preaching and the communication of preaching. But Paul summarizes it for us in verse 17. What does he say there? He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So, first of all, we learn from that believing, faith, is not, first of all, emotional. Bear with me. It is emotional, but it is not, first of all, emotional. First of all, faith is hearing the word of God. Faith is entrusting yourself to that word in all of your life. And when that happens, there is the promise of Scripture that you will never be put to shame. Now, the fact of God's working out his salvation in you, which comes first through what you know, of course cannot exclude what is emotional. What is the greatest and the first commandment? The Lord Jesus Christ rehearses it for us in all the Gospels. Is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is love? Love is an emotion. You're to love God more than anything else. That's an emotional response, but it's an emotional response to the things that you know to be true about God. So faith doesn't exclude feeling. Faith doesn't exclude an emotional response to the truth of God's word. So what does that mean? That means that true worship isn't reciting a bunch of facts about God. But you must know those facts in order to be engaged in true worship. It begins with the things that you know and then is expressed in our lives through our emotional response to these truths. Faith is a truthful knowledge of the word of Christ, which the Jews had, but it must be believed, which the Jews hadn't. And you can see that in the outworking of their behavior. The truth comes from preaching, which the Holy Spirit uses according to his own appointment, to convict a man of sin, to make him see Christ as the deliverer, which results in a great love for God through Christ. And all of that should be very sobering for all of us, because we have the same propensities as Israel. We have the same advantages, and we have the same propensity. So do not treat God's blessing of preaching with content, because it is God's means of grace. Well, maybe you're here and you're saying, really? Preaching is what's needed? That seems a little bit self-serving since you're the preacher. And if that's your view of preaching, let me assure you, I really wouldn't view that as an attack on me. The skepticism about the place of preaching in the life of the church isn't my idea. We just read it from Romans 10 and verse 15 and 14 and 15. And so maybe you're sitting here saying, well, they needed preaching back then because of people were illiterate. Hardly anybody could read. They couldn't read the Word of God for themselves. But Paul could have talked about hearing God's Word read. He does that in another place, right? The beginning of Revelation. Blessed are those who read aloud the word of this prophecy and who hear it read. He could have said that, but he doesn't. He uses the word for preaching. You cannot have preaching, of course, without reading God's word. But preaching is not reading the Bible. Preaching isn't simply the gospel conversations we all should have, as Paul is considering it here. Preaching is God's special call in sending out a man to proclaim God himself, the God in whom they must believe in order to be saved. And my question for you this morning is, do you take advantage of that gift from God? And that seems an odd question because we're all here in the room. But think about it. Do you take advantage of this means of grace? How do you do that? If I'm assuming you're going to all answer yes, well, what does that look like? How do you do that? Is it an exercise in the use of audiovisual aids? Well, I would suggest to you that if you hear and watch a sermon, either through your computer or watch it on a screen or something like that, you hear a sermon, but you are not engaged in the process of preaching. Yeah, you are listening to somebody do what we would describe as preaching, but you are not a participant in the act of preaching. God has ordained a man to be sent to declare to a group of people the truth of his word. And then there's something for us who are here in this room, because simply being present and hearing the words that are spoken is not the same thing as participating in the act of preaching. Because you can listen to a man preach and forsake the words of God that are true and instead listen to critique his structure. Or you can listen to critique his emphasis. Or you could listen to critique the amount of time that he's taking to get through his points, how many times he repeats himself, and so on. You can have a catalog in your head. But to benefit from preaching, you must listen with God's intent. So do you listen to the preached word to take advantage of God's gift through which he makes salvation known and refreshed to you? Do you take it as an opportunity in which you are being sanctified through the proclamation of God's word? Are you engaged in the process of being strengthened in your belief, as God promises it, that you will never be put to shame? Are you here to commune with God through Christ, understanding his word, rejoicing in his faithfulness to you as it is revealed to you in Scripture? In this text, it says, without preaching, people will not hear the voice of God. And without hearing of the Lord, they will not believe in him. And if they will not believe in him, they will not be saved. Preaching and Christ as its subject is a stumbling block for Jews. It is a folly for Greeks. Is it for you? Are you making yourself wiser than God? Are you saying his ways didn't keep in mind the modern mind, didn't consider that we would have shorter attention spans in 2024? He didn't think of that. when he ordained this means of grace? No, God says preaching is the way. And he uses it. He uses it for the good of his people. Certainly, preaching isn't magical. The text never says that if you hear a sermon, you will be saved. It is saying that God has ordained this order as the normative way that he shares with people the benefits of his promises. First of all, God sets apart a man to preach, and he is recognized in the church. Second, that preacher presents the fullness of God's word in the declarations that he makes. And third, the listener hears and believes. The ingredient that gives this process life is that last step, that the listener hears and believes. Who gives the listener the ability to believe? God's Holy Spirit gives that gift. So my call to you today is to hear and believe. And when you do, the promise of God's word is that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. Let's pray together.